Well, now, when you continue the series of studies in the Catechism, we have given some thoughts to the doctrine of creation, and we've also spent some time in a consideration of the doctrine of providence. And we haven't altogether left that behind, as we will see this evening in the question and the answer that is given us. But your attention is directed to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through to 17, which will serve as the text to which reference will be made more than once. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through to 17, that was read a few moments ago. But what is the question that is being raised in the Catechism? Well, it is this: what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the state wherein he was created? And he was created in a state of innocence. Again, we consider God's providential act. But there is something very special and significant about this act of his. The answer to the question, as you will see, is as follows. When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. It doesn't say covenant of works, but a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. That's the answer to the question. My comment with regards to the covenant of works is simply that I find some difficulty in finding a reference to a covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2. But a covenant of works is mentioned and made reference to in the Catechism, in the larger, the shorter confessions of faith, and certainly it is promoted and advocated very much by several well-known, renowned theologians. And I, myself, am not really ready to spar with them on that matter, but I just have some sense of difficulty in being able to see a reference to what is referred to as a covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2. But there are several things in the text that I've referred you to already in Genesis 2, which are mentioned. There is the mention, for example, of creation. When God had created man, and this is what we hold to, the existence of God, the Creator, and the display and evidence of his existence through the handiwork which is on display, and on account of which we're able to discern aspects of his being, his wisdom, his power, and his knowledge. And at the very apex of creation itself was the creation of man. Everything beforehand, certainly, was an expression of his handiwork, wisdom, and so on. But then finally, he comes to the creation of man as a distinct being, a distinct species from what had preceded. And we hold to that. And then, in the answer that is given, mention is made of a covenant. He entered into a covenant of life with the man whom he had created. A covenant is that agreement which exists between two parties. But in this particular instance, these are not equal parties, God and man. And secondly, it is God who is sovereign inasmuch as he initiated the covenant, not entering into any negotiation with man with regards to terms that might be acceptable to both parties. They are God's terms. And man is the one who is to observe his part, as it were, even as God will faithfully observe his. But it's not man who actually has contributed in any way to this covenant, or to any one of the covenants which stretch through to the new covenant, which we read about in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and which is sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus when we come to the New Testament. Then you will notice in the answer that is given, reference is made to a condition, upon condition of perfect obedience. So there is a condition. Again, it is that which God in his sovereignty has imposed upon his creature, who was made in his image and his likeness. Then a reference is made to a command forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll probably look at some of this a little further on, but it just tells us something about God. It tells us something about man and his character. And then finally, there is issued a caution. That is, forbidding him to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Death was unknown prior to man's fall, man's disobedience, about which we are to read in the third chapter. And death, as we shall also discover, is a judicial sentence that is passed upon humanity because of their treasonable act in daring to defy the authority of the living God. This sentence of death was not passed upon man because he committed adultery, or because he stole, or anything of that kind. It was because within his heart there was this pride and the sense that he can act without God and live without God and do things his way. So what we learn from all of this is that God is the one who does create man. He creates man. And then he also commissions man. So man is not some idle being who is placed in some environment to work out his future. God himself has appointed him and ordained for him a role and a function. And so God put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to keep it, to guard it, and to do everything that is necessary for the cultivation of that environment. And then, of course, as referred to earlier, God does command man, and so there is this moral aspect which is introduced. God didn't command any of the creatures except man. And there is therefore within man that which is not found within the creature. He is created, after all, in God's image and God's likeness. He does have a conscience. And the moral law has been inscribed and engraven and scripted and written upon the tablet of his own heart. And hence, even without the written law as such, men everywhere have a sense, an innate sense, of right and wrong. And to that, they do respond one way or the other. And then, finally, as we noted, God does counsel man. He says, you shall not eat. And so it is God who gives direction, he gives counsel, and he issues these cautions. And as we think about what is said, we see pointers to themes which are developed as we progress through the scriptures. And from the text, we learn something about man. We learn about his metaphysical world, or his metaphysical environment. And I explain it this way, to say that life is more than the physical. When we talk about the metaphysical, it is something which is above the mere physical. And this is suggested to us by these opening words, which we find in verse 15. Then the Lord God. And there is a relationship. Man is not a member, as it were, of some solitary sphere which is orbiting the sun, that is making its way through space, and therefore he is a lonely being in a lonely, vast, seemingly infinite universe, where apparently he cries out for community, for communion, in the hope that somewhere else there may be the evidences of a previous existence, or even a present existence, with such beings whom we need to be in touch with. And so at the present time, there is a question being raised about life on Mars, looking for irrigation channels, something of that nature, which suggests that life even on Mars is sustainable. And men spend billions. They put their heads together to design craft, etc., in the hope that somehow we're going to make contact one of these days with ETs, with aliens. And they may be more advanced than what we are, but we will be able to engage in some kind of communion with them. But what we are told here is that, yes, there is, outside of man, beyond man, above man, an environment of being that does exist independently of man. And so the reference is to the Lord God. Progressive revelation, that is, what is revealed, leading us from these first chapters to the rest of the Bible, tells us that the triune God does exist. So that the members of that Trinity co-eternally coexist and ever have been and continue to be in fellowship and in communion. And that communion and that fellowship is bound together in the bond of an eternal love. And so there is society. And we believe, of course, that there are angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim, yes, created beings nonetheless, but such intelligences who are sent even and commissioned to be the guardians of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it tells us about man is this, that man is not a machine to be modified. He is one who has an intelligent, or is capable of an intelligent relationship and communion with God, who made the heavens and the earth. Man is more than a system that is finely wired and made up of parts that can be engineered and refined. The philosophy of today, if you begin to turn away from the record as we have it, in Genesis, and the revelation that God has made of himself and of the beginning of all things, philosophy then becomes reductionist. It reduces things to this present world, to the sensual world, and therefore we end up with a reductionist view with respect even to man himself. And you take away God, he is out of the picture altogether, he really is left on his own, and then we seek some kind of explanation of man. We bring our own interpretation to the origin of all things, and we have a revision of history itself, and man is reduced with respect to his value and with respect to his dignity. And that is a reason, among others, why in fact there is so much inhumanity towards man. Because we treat one another not as though we have been created in the image and likeness of God. And so we are disposable in some respects. From the very beginning, even, with the development within the womb of a child. And it is reduced, as it were, to a bundle of molecules or whatever it is that is in the process of formation and assuming some identity. And at the end of life, you are disposed of in a maybe a dignified way or a less dignified way, and maybe not today, but in times past, if you were an Eskimo and you were my age, then probably the family would put me on an ice block somewhere and push me out into the ocean, that I would then end my days in that manner. You become nothing. You are reduced to nothing. You are a burden on the family. You are a burden on society. And in between life, between the beginnings of life and death, the end of life, then you have so much in history which tells us of man's inhumanity, his cruelty, and his injustice, because we have reduced men to something other than their being the creatures of God, created in his image. To my shame, I have to say that as English people, we have looked upon the members of the continent as a very different breed altogether than what we British are. We are English. And the French are frogs. And the Germans are Huns. And the French have their own name for the British, for the English, and pseudo the Germans. And you know, that's the way we deal with one another, isn't it? We call people by a different name. It's the same with a creature. Suddenly, something which has been formally protected is now classified as vermin. So you get rid of vermin. We reduce things, as it were, to a lower level altogether, so we don't feel in any way too pain if we have to exterminate it, and we get rid of it in the best interest of the community or others. And so we look down upon gypsies, we look down upon Jews, we look down upon members of other races, and we think that they are less important or of less value than what we are. And therefore we can dispose of them and we can justify our atrocities. Because in the end, we're intending to create a super race. If you're probably German in the Second World War, the First World War, blonde, blue-eyed, relatively tall, good-looking, etc. And the rest of the world is a world that is going to be trampled upon until we can shape a new world. And in our own kind of society today, with science and technology, I have a book at home. It's called The People Shapers. It's about how, with modern medicine and science and technology, we're going to shape a new breed of man, the new man, for a new day. And that's when we turn away from God. We look down upon one another. We find ourselves even elevating the lesser creature above man. And so that they, in many ways, can be protected. Whereas maybe man is not. We're in danger then of dehumanizing man by reducing him to a number of spare parts. easily replaceable or designed to blur the difference between what is human and robotic that is aided by AI or artificial intelligence. And so this kind of thin line which makes the divide between the human and the robotic is gradually being blurred more and more. And the Japanese are very good with respect to their robots and their life-likeness, so that it's hard for you maybe to tell the difference between what is human and not human. And even I can go back several years now to Madame Tussauds, where there are a lot of wax figures in Madame Tussauds. And I always remember the story of the lady who went to the policeman standing at the door of Madame Tussauds to inquire for directions as she wanted to go in certain street. You know, he was there standing straight, like a London bobby, and you know, breathing there. He was just a waxworks. He was very, very lifelike. Well, now they've really progressed beyond that, and so even the robots today have sort of a degree of sensitivity that they're very sensitive. I mean, they can communicate, they can hold a conversation, they do look lifelike. They have emotions even. They can weep, they can smile, and so on. Can you tell the difference? Well, maybe we can at the moment, but maybe a time will come when we can't. And we are being reduced to robots. And people are tinkering with us, that are the engineers who've got spare parts, and they replace that which is getting old or is not functioning too well. And what are we? We've sort of got a lot of bits and pieces within us, and sometimes maybe it's difficult to kind of get our claim, because as we go through the scanner, they pick up, you know, the various parts in us that begin to set off an alarm particular system. So we are in this kind of world, a world which we enter into as in a business way, and we can have babies on order. So maybe the time is going to come, if it hasn't already arrived, when you will be able to order the perfect baby. I shall be very interested in that, if you're able to order the perfect baby. But, you know, how intelligent you want it to be, and whether you want it to be of a certain color, and the eyes, and all this kind of stuff. We can shop for the most affordable and most adorable child, which is going to be conceived in some kind of laboratory. But you see, when God created man in his image, and it is man who lives in God and who moves and has his being in the Almighty. So there is this metaphysical environment, this metaphysical world. That's where man is. He belongs in a world that God has created. God is above all. God sustains all. And with him, we are to engage in communion and fellowship. But the writers today of any new constitution will want to remove God from the constitution. He's out of the picture. And the world that we are reduced to is just simply the world of man, an evolutionary world in which supposedly we are progressing and we are making advances. Well, we are scientifically. We are medically, we are technologically, at least it's called progress. But spiritually, morally, in terms of character development, are we making advances? Because with all our science and our technology, who is it going to be handled by? Who is going to manage it? Sinful men who have selfish, sinful ideas, ideals, etc. Well, as far as the scriptures are concerned, it is God in whom we live and move and have our being. That's man's world. The other thing is this, that man lives in a material world. Having said what I've said, still nonetheless, there is this visible world. There is the world of the invisible. There is this world of the finite. There is the world of the infinite. There is the world that is changing. But there is the world of the unchangeable, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is this world that we cannot seemingly touch, but there is the tangible, transitory, temporal world which we belong to from morning to evening. And you see here, it tells us that the Lord God, he took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden. And this is paradise. And this particular realm and sphere where man was placed is the sphere of biological, zoological, botanical, horticultural existence and taxonomy, where things are categorized, where things are identified, where certain things are distinguished from other things. And here in this world of paradise, it is a world that appeals to the senses. Because can you imagine being in the Garden of Eden? And your nasal passages are absolutely perfect. There is nothing to affect the environment and the air at all. No CO2 emissions or anything of that kind whatsoever. Absolutely perfect. Can you just imagine for one moment the fragrances, the aromas, the scents, the perfumes? How wonderful it must have been. I sometimes think that our world has changed, not for the better, but for the worse, when it comes to cooking experiences. I would still love to recall, if it were possible, going back to my grandmother's day when she cooked, and the aroma, before you got to the front door, almost wafted out of the doorway, as it were, and there was roast beef. And roast potatoes, and there was the thick gravy, etc. And then there was the dessert that was going to follow, and already the juices in the stomach were beginning to stir. And somehow I don't think we have that anymore, or in very few places. One of the pleasures that I have in going down Roe Highway is at a certain hour, at a certain time, at night particularly, they're still baking bread. And there is that aroma of bread which wafts across the highway, and somehow, even with my windows up, it manages to get inside and get to my nasal passages, and that, wow, that is wonderful. I must have bread when I go home. So you can imagine the Garden of Eden, when everything was pristine, when everything was beautiful and nothing was spoiled, and it was beautiful in arrangement. Beautiful in order. There was a sort of a mathematical, geometrical structure to the garden, which didn't mean that it was boring in any sense at all. All I'm saying is that there was beauty everywhere and there was order. You even have to look at a sunflower. And you see that the spiral design within the sunflower, as it spirals one way and spirals another way. It reminds you of spiral staircases, and I've been interested recently in libraries, and beautiful libraries, and amongst the libraries that I've looked at are those with spiral staircases. And you look a bit higher to the Milky Way, and it's a spiral galaxy, and so on. There's everything there which is absolutely beautiful. There is symbiosis, that is, that kind of living together. Bees, flowers, birds, flowers, fruit, and food, and it's a beautiful world. This is where God put man, the man whom he entered into covenant with. He was the God who created, but the God who comes and enters into an intimate communion through covenant with this man. Now, you may not like poetry. And you may not have heard of this lady, and I only came across her the other day, Elizabeth Rowe, a Puritan in the 17th century. And if just you bear with me a few lines of poetry, this is what she wrote. "'Tis thee, abstractly thee, God of uncreated beauty. She's saying that God is beautiful, but his beauty is uncreated. "'Tis thee, abstractly thee, God of uncreated beauty, that I love. In thee my wishes are all terminated, in thee, as in their blissful centre, all my desires meet. The God of nature and the original of all beauty is my God." The original of all beauty is my God, because God himself is beautiful. And here then is man within this materialistic order, this material order. And you can think of color. I mean, can you think of the Garden of Eden just ablaze with color? Don't come to my garden and look for color. But have you seen some of those gardens which are open maybe once or twice a year, and you are invited to just go around the garden, and they are just beautiful with color. Your eye is struck by that color immediately. And then if you think of texture is interesting in itself, just to the touch and even to the taste. You've got this sense. You can see pattern in things. Beauty is what lies behind the design of a car. I'm disappointed because I wanted to bring tonight at least three magazines and open, as it were, the insert in the middle of the page of these beautiful cars. They are modern cars. They're fast cars. They're sleek cars. They're shiny cars, etc. They're great within as well as without. And it's design. And it's beautiful and attracts the eye. I've told you, I think, before, my father used to take us every year to Earl's Court. And we used to go not only to Bertramville Circus, but we also go to the boys' own exhibition. And we used to go to Earl's Court, where they had a car show. And I just remembered as a young lad, and the lights were shining on these gleaming cars, beautiful to look at. And then you look inside, and in those days you had leather, and the smell of the leather, etc. And it's very, very attractive, very appealing. But design is beautiful. And the advertisers know that beauty is something which attracts. And so you look at these cars, you say, "Boy, I'd love to have one of them." Well, I'm going to have to live maybe as long as Methuselah to be able to afford to buy one of these glorious beasts, as it were, that get to maybe 100 kilometers an hour in 3 seconds or less, etc. But in the meantime, I'll just simply dream. But it's all very beautiful. Their external lines and shape, and the precision, even of the motor itself. I'm not so interested in the motor, as long as it works. And these days, anyway, I wouldn't know what to do, even if the thing did break down. Whereas in the days when I did have my first car, I could say that was a battery, and there were the spark plugs, and there was the fan, etc. And maybe you could tinker around with a tool or two. But everything is computerized now, and so you really couldn't do very much at all. So remember that God placed man in a garden with a view to extending that garden. And that garden was to be extended. So man wasn't going to just simply remain in the garden. He was going to tame the wilderness. The wilderness lay beyond the garden. And so it was God's intention, not only to create man, but to enter into a covenant with man, that man would fulfill his obligation to actually extend the garden. Which would mean, of course, there would be other homes established as they went outside of the garden or extended the garden beyond its present perimeters. And so others, therefore, would fulfill the actual directive to exercise dominion throughout the world. And so it was right that they should have children, that they should procreate in order that would happen. And nature itself had to be contained, and fruit trees had to be pruned, and so on and so forth. But then man not only is one who lives in this material world, but he lives in a world of labor and of work, his manual world. He was placed in the garden. God, Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it, to work it, and to keep it. Two things here. He was to be productive. That has to do with cultivation. And he had to be protective. That is, he had to care for what he was cultivating. Now, work, ideally, is a factor in man's general health. Now, when we talk about our health nowadays, we may talk about going to the gym, we may talk about diet, what you eat, what you don't eat, etc. And we're all concerned about that. But what about work? Work itself is a necessary factor to my well-being, to my healthiness, physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, economically, and spiritually. And I've just listed them, not suggesting for one moment that there is a priority in the order, but I would put that which is spiritual at the top and then work my way down from there. But work is absolutely important. I don't know, it's a debatable thing today, I realize that. I believe that housework is the noblest task that a woman has. And being a wife and being a mother, that's the noblest task. It's not to say that she may not have a role and a responsibility in other areas for which she is well and truly educated. But we certainly live at a time when women are filling a role which means that men are unable to fulfill their own appointed, I believe, God-given task of working, laboring, and being the principal bread provider within the household. And it therefore is not altogether surprising that many men are depressed. Many men are discouraged. And that there is a breakdown in relationships, and that they themselves are restless and do not know what to do. We're so concerned about having the good things of this life that there has to be double incomes in order to maintain a particular lifestyle. If there's only one income, you can only choose one kind of lifestyle. If the man was fulfilling his role in that area, then maybe it would make a great difference. So I know that this is a kind of a controversial thing that I have said. And I'm probably going to be blasted at the door when I leave here. And maybe I'll leave first before anyone else does this evening. But I understand, you know, that this is really a difficult, controversial thing, but men themselves require it mentally, not just simply physically, emotionally, socially, to be able to work, that they can provide for their wives, they can provide for their children. The other thing is that this is a moral world in which we live, and the Lord God commanded the man, said, "You shall not eat." The source of law is God. The source of life is God. The source of law is God. The source of liberty is God. And you will notice that there is but one commandment that God issues. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God has been caricatured in such a way that he is presented to us as some kind of villain who resents us enjoying ourselves and who actually has deprived us of fullness of life. because he has laid down one single solitary law, and that you shall not reach your hand to take and snatch the fruit from the tree. That's just one commandment and one law. Not a law which says thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not bear false witness, or anything of that nature. That alone was the solitary law. How many laws have already been written this year, as far as this country is concerned, let alone any other country? And we say that God himself places a burden upon man because of his laws. There is this one law. And if we get, all right, out of Egypt, and we make our way into the wilderness, and we find ourselves at Mount Sinai, there's just 10 of them. That's all. How many laws are on the law books of this nation, touching so many areas of life? And you know why we have so many laws? Because we broke the one law. That's why. Because we broke that one law. And that's why there is a restriction and there's a restraint. And we seek to save ourselves by legislation, education and legislation. And we pour money into being able to uphold, as it were, the educational system and the legislative system. And we're hoping that somehow we will save ourselves and will save the nation by introducing new laws. We're saved by grace. What was being prohibited, interesting enough, was in itself good. It wasn't as if God was prohibiting adultery or false accusation or stealing or anything of that nature. He says here, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There was nothing evil about that tree that God put a fence around, as it were, and said, you shall not touch it. The tree was good. The fruit of the tree was good. But he simply said, don't touch it. Sin was disobedience. Because sin decides personally what is good. And therefore, the temptation is, make up your own mind as to what is good. You yourself become your own judges of right and wrong. Don't listen to what God has said. The final thing is this, that clearly man was brought into an environment which tells me something about his mortal world. This finite world, this fragile world, this world in which, as a creature, he is subject to change and decay. And here the caution is issued, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That will be a new experience, something quite foreign. So death is an enemy, it's an alien, it is foreign to me. It is not in keeping with that nature which God has given me as my creator. And he entered into covenant with man that man might continue to have that union and that fellowship with God without any breach. But man, as we will discover, of course, in the third chapter, he violated that law. And he broke the commandment, and he died. And death is not something which is merely physical and limited to the physical. The day you eat thereof, you shall die. And that day that he ate, he died. Because death is an estrangement. You know, when people talk about marriage sometimes, they say, you know, the marriage is dead. Well, the couple is still living under the same roof, and they pass one another like ships in the night. But the marriage is dead. So there's a way of viewing death which is other than merely a physical death. There is an inward death, an estrangement. We are aliens to one another. We end up being maybe enemies also to one another. But death is not natural to man. Death is a judicial sentence passed upon man, and death is estrangement from God. And as a creature, man is mortal. He is a finite being who owes his existence to God. Tasting the fruit is not the sin. It is the treachery of the heart which rejects God's right to govern his creatures. It's not the tasting of the fruit. It is the treachery in the heart of man that defies God's authority and says, I'll make up my own mind, I'll go my own way, I'll do my own thing, I'll make my own choice as to what I think is good for me. And so we turn a deaf ear to the voice of God. Jesus, the second Adam, came to reverse the sentence of death. And he did that by satisfying the demands of a holy law. And through him, we have pardon, and through him, we regain paradise once again. So the story of the Bible, of the covenant-keeping God, is the God who keeps covenant. And the first real mention, though the name is not actually used, of a covenant is in Genesis 3, verse 15, which you need to turn to at this moment. But it's the promise that God himself will send a Savior who will administer a fatal blow to the head of the enemy. And himself would be wounded in that battle and that conflict. But our Lord Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, that he might win for us not only the pardon of all our sins, not only peace with God, but paradise regained, new heavens, and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That is the blessing that we anticipate and look forward to as we contemplate in our minds the inheritance. That glorious inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, and that fades not away, is reserved in heaven for us.